I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to a famous passage of Scripture, John chapter 3, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, message today that I couldn't help but call Twice Born. You know, as we continue in our study of this Gospel, we now come to the most famous section, which contains the most beloved verse. Here are the words of Jesus, which describe what the gospel message really is. They're powerful words, penetrating words, and profitable words, and we need to take those words seriously. We need to take in the vital concept that to become a child of God at all, to have an opportunity to have a home in heaven, you must be twice born. Now we begin with a visit of a man who came by night. He came by night in He had a little bit of darkness in his mind, but he did have an honest heart. And it would be to him that Jesus would reveal the greatest light that he revealed in his ministry. So let's begin taking a look at this story, John chapter 3, and we'll start with the first 8 verses. I call the man that came by night. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly," which literally means amen, amen. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This fellow came to Jesus, named Nicodemus. We know a few things about this guy, Nicodemus. First of all, we know he must have been rich. When Jesus died and was buried, Nicodemus took part in that burial, and the Scripture tells us that he brought with him a mixture of myrrh and aloes to anoint Jesus' body. And that mixture equaled almost 100 pounds in weight. Now, only a rich person could afford something like that. Secondly, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a very dedicated Jew. The word Pharisee means separated ones. And the Pharisees were a brotherhood. And by the way, there weren't all that many of them. We think that we bump into them every time we turn around in the New Testament. But there were only about 6,000 in the nation of Israel. But they were men who were dedicated to keeping all the laws and regulations of their religion. They not only kept the laws of Moses as presented in the Old Testament, but they also tried to keep every detail of the scribal law, all the little petty regulations that the scribes had come up with through the centuries, in which they said, "This is how you live out the law of Moses." And they had come up with some 600 regulations. How'd you like to live your life trying to live up to 600 rules? And the Pharisees did that. They tried to live by every one of those little rules to live out the law of Moses. Now, it's true that Jesus had trouble with Pharisees during his earthly ministry. Of course, Jesus kept the law of Moses. That was God's law. But he didn't care a bit for the scribal law, these laws and regulations made by the scribes. So he had constant disputes with the Pharisees because that's what they did. He wasn't willing to do that. Thirdly, this fellow Nicodemus was a ruler. He was a member of the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin, however you want to pronounce it. It was a council of 70 members with the high priest as the 71st. It was made up of priests, elders, rabbis, and scribes. It had representatives from the elite people of the day. And they pretty much had a lot of authority in the nation of Israel. And he was a member of that council. And so as a member, he had position. He had respect. Fourthly, this fellow Nicodemus was a teacher. He was a respected rabbi. He had a firm understanding of what we call the Old Testament scriptures. Other rabbis would learn from him, and they would follow his words. He was sometimes called the teacher of Israel. He was like Gamaliel was, another fellow who was a great teacher. He was a teacher that other rabbis listened to. They respected him. Now, you might remember that in our last lesson, we learned that Jesus did a number of miracles in Jerusalem during Passover week, right after he cleaned the temple. He cleared out the temple of the money changers and the people selling animals. He did a number of miracles there in the city. And those miracles impressed a number of people. Well, they probably impressed Nicodemus too. And being at least an open-minded rabbi, he could see that God was at work. And he wanted to check things out for himself. He was curious. He was interested. And he did have at least an open mind. So let's look again at the first two verses. I'm going to read them again. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees," he's a Pharisee, "named Nicodemus, a ruler," he's part of the Sanhedrin, "a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God.'" Well, not all the Pharisees felt that way, but he did, and apparently a few others did. "For no one can do these miracles, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." This man came to Jesus by night, and that might be because of a little mixture of one, he wasn't wanting to be seen by the other guys in the Sanhedrin going to this Jesus, because Jesus was quite controversial. What did he just do? He just cleaned out the temple. And secondly, going at night, he could probably have a private audience with Jesus. He could sit down and talk to him one-on-one. And that's what Nicodemus wants to do. And he starts out with a very respectful tone. He calls him rabbi, which is respectful. It means teacher. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." We know. Who's the we? Probably a few people of the Pharisees, not many. He recognizes that Jesus is sent by God. He grasps the importance of the miracles that Jesus has just done in Jerusalem, but he's incomplete in his understanding. And Jesus kind of shocks him here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot even come into the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God." That really surprises Nicodemus. Now, when Jesus is speaking of the kingdom of God to this Jewish scholar, they're not talking about heaven. They're talking about, in his mind, the God's kingdom coming on earth. What the Jews looked forward to in the Messianic age. God coming down to earth, straightening out things, the Jewish people being elevated to the position of favor as God has always promised them they would be. He's looking to the Messianic kingdom. In our New Testament theology, we call that the millennial kingdom. That's what Nicodemus was thinking about. Jesus is talking on that level because that's where this guy is mentally. And Jesus is saying to this Pharisee, this person who's dedicated his life to following 600 rules, he's saying, "Nicodemus, that ain't it. That's not it, Nicodemus. It's not following rules that makes you right with God. It's not following regulations that makes you right with God. Unless you're born again, you can't even enter this messianic kingdom. It's not good enough to be a good Jew." That's the complete opposite of Pharisee teaching. That's the complete opposite of everything he believes, everything he's lived his life for. The Apostle Paul would have the same understanding when he got saved. He'd write about it in the book of Romans. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now that word, born again, the Greek word again is... I'll say it wrong, I'm sure. I want to say anothen, but it's anothen. Anothen is the word. And it has three shades of meaning. Anothen has three different shades of meaning to it that doesn't really come across in English all that well. It means radically new. You're born radically new, born a second time. That's what we understand, born again. And it means born from above. And some of your Bible translations may put it that way, born from above. It has all of those shades of meaning in it. Anothen means radically new, second time, and from above. No one English word captures it, so most Bibles just say born again. Nicodemus, of course, takes that literally in the sense of born a second time, and it does include that. And it perplexes him. Verse 4, he just comes up with an argument. He says, "I'm an old guy." You know, I am too, by the way. He says, what do you mean born again? How can a man, full-grown man, be born when he's old? This doesn't make any sense. This is nonsense to me. Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb to be born? He's sort of saying, this doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus begins to teach the teacher. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Now that's a strange idea. What does he mean by that? Well, remember, Nicodemus is an Old Testament scholar. He's a rabbi who knows the Old Testament. He's the teacher of Israel. He's the guy that other rabbis listen to. They go to his seminary classes. I'm paraphrasing. They listen to him. He should know something that the Old Testament teaches. Let's look at a passage of Scripture that I think most of the scholars think, and I just follow people who are smarter than me. Most of the scholars feel like Jesus is alluding to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28. God is speaking to his people through his prophet Ezekiel. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, which refers to idolatry in that context, and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. You get the idea of water having a symbolism of being clean? I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. That means the stubbornness, rebellious nature you've been. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a tender heart, an obedient to God heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. And he's talking about the law of Moses, not all those scribal stuff. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. I will be your God. I will cleanse you. I will transform you. That's the point. This passage speaks to the Jewish people about living in the promised land in the Messianic age. And it states that God will cleanse them from their wickedness and transform them by his Spirit. This is the unified concept. Jesus is speaking to this Old Testament scholar, trying to get him to see, Nicodemus, you've read Ezekiel. You read what God said. This is what it means. God will cleanse you from your wickedness. He will forgive you for your sins, and he will transform you by his Spirit. Does any of that sound familiar? And that's what has to happen, Nicodemus. It's not about keeping rules. It's not about keeping regulations. It's about a change in your heart, a change in your spirit, being forgiven and transformed by God's Spirit. In other words, to live in God's kingdom on earth, a person must be cleansed and transformed. And that's what Jesus is saying. Verse 6 again. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, life is always after its kind. I inherited tendencies and aspects of my parents' nature, my grandparents' nature, and so did you. We inherit after our kind. And as human beings, we cannot inherit spiritual perfection because we come from imperfect people. Flesh comes to flesh, but spirit can create spirit. Spirit can create spirit. Only by God's Spirit can we have a new spirit. You have to be transformed. You need a new birth. You need an anathen. Born again. Born from above. Radically changed. Well, that's what the New Testament teaches us, is the experience of the Christian conversion. Let's very quickly read three New Testament verses that spell this out. Look at Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, we didn't earn it, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. That's a fancy $2 word that means born new, changed, transformed. It's only something only God can do. By the washing, and here, see the word washing? Get the idea of water? Washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See water and the Spirit? See that idea? Cleansing and God's Spirit changing you? That's what it's about. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is a famous verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a Christian, connected to Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new has come. God does something different in your life. God does something new in your life. He changes you when you are saved. One more scripture and we'll move on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be what? Born again. Anathen, born again. Radically new. Born from above. Twice born. Born again. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Kept in heaven for you. Well, I'm looking forward to all that God has promised to give us. Amen. In salvation, the full meaning of born again takes place. We are radically born, twice born, and born from above. Well, Nicodemus, Old Testament scholar that he was, he still didn't quite get it. Still didn't click. So Jesus used an illustration to help him. Look at verse 8 back in the Gospel of John. He says, Nicodemus, you feel the wind on you, Nicodemus? We're out here on the patio talking. And you feel the breeze that's going through here. Let me use this breeze as an illustration. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. Nicodemus, you know there's wind. You can feel it, but you don't know much about it. Now, this is first century. They weren't meteorologists back then. They didn't know the science behind meteorology. I know a tiny bit, and believe me, it's a tiny bit. There's too much math in meteorology for me to know much. I know a little bit. But he's saying, you know, you see, the wind is mysterious, and the wind is invisible to you. It's invisible and mysterious, but it's real. And you can tell it's real. You can see the results. You can feel the results. That's how God does things. It may be mysterious, and it's certainly invisible, but it's real, and you can see the results. Can you see the results when somebody gets saved? It's real. It may be mysterious. We don't completely understand it. And it's certainly an invisible work, but it's real. Well, old boy Nicodemus, he's trying, but he still doesn't quite get it. And so Jesus has to continue. Look at verses 9 through 15. I call the truth that came in picture. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Had you studied Ezekiel? Truly, truly, I say to you," again, amen, amen, "I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Nicodemus began his audience with Jesus by saying, "Rabbi, we know." And he was talking, I guess, about himself and a handful of other people. And Jesus says, "We speak." And I guess some scholars think that refers to him and the disciples, and some scholars think he's referring to the Trinity. But Jesus is saying, you saying that you know some things. Listen, I know, understand, and I'm trying to get you to understand something, and you're the seminary professor in Israel. You're the guy that's supposed to know the Old Testament, and you're having trouble with this, brother. I'll tell you, you need to pay attention. If I tell you something that happens on earth that God does and you're struggling with it, how could you possibly grasp the more majestic truths of heaven? Jesus said, "You don't receive our testimony." What he means when he says the word "you," that's a plural word. It means you all don't receive our testimony. Nicodemus is representing the whole nation there. They're misunderstanding things. They're not grasping the truth. So Jesus gives this Old Testament scholar a lesson from the Old Testament. And let's read the passage where this comes from. Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. A strange story. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. They're in the wilderness. They're being led by the Lord, being led by the Lord through Moses. God is providing manna to them. God is taking care of them. They're being led toward the promised land. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. They're complaining. Surely God's people don't ever complain. They're complaining. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? Man, what an attitude. You freed us from slavery, but you got us here in the desert and we're all going to die, Moses. Man, what a narrow-minded lack of faith that is. For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless manna. We're tired of this manna. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna, we're tired of it. What a grumbling bunch of folks. The Lord sent a judgment on them for that attitude. The Lord sent fiery serpents. And what meant by fiery serpents is the serpents who bit people. It caused burning in the body. It hurt. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people died. People started getting snake bit and started dying. And the people came to Moses and said, "Oh, we didn't mean it, Moses. We're sorry. We messed up, Moses. We've sinned. But we've spoken against the Lord and against you, and we made a big mistake in doing that. Please, Moses, pray to the Lord." Notice they don't say, "We're going to pray." You go pray, Moses. Pray to the Lord that he will take the serpents away from us. Well, God doesn't actually do that. So Moses prayed for the people, and God gave him a strange instruction. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, make a symbol of a fiery serpent, and set it on a pole." The only way it can be set on a pole is you have a pole this way and you have a crossbar that way and you can wrap it around and that will look like a cross. And the fiery snake will be wrapped around it. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What a strange thing. What a strange story. The people were told to fix their gaze on the snake, the very thing that they're running away from. They're to look at this symbol of it. This snake made of bronze. The snakes that were on the ground were there as a judgment for their sin of rebellion. They were a curse. The snake on the pole was a representation of that curse. And they had a choice. Here's what God said. Look up. Look up at the snake on the pole, and you'll live. You can look up, or you can keep looking down. Get bit by the snake and die. You see, the solution to the snake problem was not to try to kill all the snakes. It wasn't even making medicine to deal with the snake bites. The answer was looking by faith to the symbol of judgment, the snake on the pole. Well, what on earth is God teaching? Jesus said to Nicodemus, this Old Testament scholar, you remember this story, Nicodemus? You're an Old Testament scholar. You know this story in Numbers. As those people had to look up at that symbol of judgment, that symbol of the curse that they were being dealt with. And by looking up on that, trusting God would keep his word, they would live. So shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have life. Lifted up there is the cross. Well, that's what the New Testament teaches. Jesus took our sin upon himself. Let's look at New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the snake. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. By becoming what? A curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." God put my sin on Jesus. God put your sin on Jesus, and he judged Jesus in our place. Jesus became the snake on the pole. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. I use this verse a lot because it's powerful theology. He made him to be sin. Catch that. He made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him, by being united with him, we might become the righteousness of God. God put our sins on him. And when we accept Jesus as our Lord, God puts his righteousness on us. It's a trade. Jesus became the snake. All who look in faith to Jesus on the cross will be forgiven and removed from the judgment. If we look and gaze with faith on the Savior, we'll have life too. Jesus said, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, by eternal life, it doesn't mean just duration. I wouldn't want to have eternal life in this body. Too fat, too old, too decrepit, you know. Wake up in the morning with pain, so do you, I bet. I wouldn't want to continue in this body. Thank God for the resurrection. Eternal life is not referring just to duration. It's referring to quality. Quality. God has a better life for us. God has a new life for us. And so Jesus is going to continue on now and explain this in the passage that we all love. So let's look on verses 16 and 17. I call the love that came in person. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Here's the most famous verse in the Bible. It's the gospel in a nutshell. It begins with God. It starts with his love. God loved. And the word so there emphasizes the intensity of that love. God so loved, such intense love, the world. The world, Greek is cosmos. And it's not referring to the world being big. It's referring to the world being bad. World of ungrateful, unworthy people. God loved even them. God loves even us. God so loved the cosmos. Unworthy, wicked, ungrateful people. He took the initiative. He sent his only unique Son. Old King James says only begotten. That word begotten means unique. The only unique Son. In essence, he sent himself in the person of his Son to become the sacrifice for sins so that this wicked, worthless world of people could be cleansed, water image, clean, forgiven, and transformed. As we studied in a previous lesson, God the Son became Jesus the man. There was a point in time when Jesus the man began. That was at the conception that Mary had. But there never was a point in time which God the Son began. He has always existed. Jehovah's Witnesses are dead wrong. God the Son is God. God the Son did become Jesus the man so that individuals would not perish, not go out into eternity apart from God, go out into eternity apart from God and into a place called hell. Instead, whoever believes on him, God the Son, Jesus, would be given eternal life. Again, meaningful life, abundant life, life with him in glory and holiness. God sent heaven's best for earth's worst. And through him, God offers that cleansing and that transformation, water in the Spirit, the cleansing of forgiveness, the transformation of what God's Spirit does in our lives. Isn't that incredible? Somebody has paraphrased John 3:16 this way. For God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree. The world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act. His only Son, the greatest gift. So that whoever, the greatest number, believes in him, the greatest Savior, should not perish, the greatest death, but the greatest difference, have eternal life, the greatest possession. Isn't that good? That's the gospel. Love came down in a person. And just like the story of the snake on the pole, where the people of Israel had that choice, look up or look down. Look up at what God said would save you, or just look down and keep going on with your life and watch out for the snakes. They had a choice. They had an act of their will. People have a choice today. They have a choice. for all those who are willing to look up, focus their attention on the meaning of the cross, on the Savior who died upon it, there is life. Just like those Jews were spared for life when they looked at what God gave them. You know, the Apostle John emphasized this truth in the prologue of his gospel. We studied in the first lesson we had on the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To all who believed. God the Father did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. God's heart is a heart of redemption. He doesn't want to condemn. Sometimes people get the idea that God is trying to chase them down for judgment. Listen, my friend, God is chasing you down to bless you. He's chasing you down because He loves you. He wants to change you and make you better. He wants to make you His own. This salvation, this forgiveness, this new life as a child of God is offered to anyone willing to believe. But it only applies to those who are. You see, just like the people in the Jewish nation of Israel, when that pole was made and they had the option to look down at the snakes and try to stay away from them or look up at the pole and do what God said, people today have that same choice with Jesus. They can look with faith to what God has promised through Him, or they can just keep look down at their own lives and keep going their own way. It's an act of faith. It's an act of the will. But for those who are willing to look to Jesus, it becomes a life-changing experience. I'm reminded of a story of a workman who had been a drunken reprobate. He'd just been a drunk, spent all his money on booze, and his life was a mess. He got saved. He got converted. And one day, some of his old drinking buddies tried to chide him a little bit about this newfound religion they saw. They challenged him with a question. They said, "Surely you don't believe in miracles and things like that. You don't really believe that Jesus turned water into wine, do you?" This new convert didn't know a lot about the Bible, but he did answer this way. "I don't know about him turning water into wine when he was in Palestine, but I do know this. In my house, he's turned beer into furniture." You see, God changes people. He changes the world. People who turn to Jesus learn from experience that He's real and salvation is life-changing. God loves us just as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us as we are. St. Augustine, not the city in Florida, but the actual man whom the city is named after, St. Augustine wrote of God's love. He said this, "God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love." Think about that. That's powerful. God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. Wow. Well, let's complete our lesson today, because it is a matter of choice what people do with the truth of the gospel. Verses 18 through 21, back in the Gospel of John, I call the divide that came in people. "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For anyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true receives Jesus, comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So now all of mankind is divided into two classes, believers and unbelievers. And our eternal destiny is determined by the attitude we take toward the Son of God. The one who trusts in the Savior is not condemned. But the one who rejects the Savior or ignores the Savior is condemned already. Did you catch that? They're living their lives under condemnation. They're already condemned. They live their lives in the ignorance of being in a position of condemnation before God. It's a terrible thing to reject this gift of love. John the Baptist knew this truth. I think he was a more New Testament scholar than we sometimes give him credit for. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 36. John the Baptist said this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God," what's the next word? "Remains on him." Remains on him. People have that choice. Those who are born only once, physically, will die twice. They'll die physically and spiritually, eternally. But those who are born twice only have to face death once. We may die physically, but we will live spiritually. When Jesus was on this earth, his presence made some people uncomfortable. They were uncomfortable because his holiness contrasted with their sinfulness. And you know what? The Bible still does that. People don't want to be exposed having sinful behavior. There was a divide of people back then. There's a divide in people now. And the greatest question that we all face is simply this. What will you do with this Jesus of Nazareth who is called the Christ? What will you do? And the answer to that determines your eternity. Salvation is based on the promise of God, but he has given us the promise. He's offered it through his Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We can all be anathen, born again, born twice, born from above. It is offered. Let's bow for prayer.